1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 957. 957. And let's read. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on which the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. It's a word we need to hear. So, Father, we trust now that you work your grace in us. God, that we would be convicted. We'd also be encouraged, Lord. God, give me grace to communicate both. And that you would give grace to our people to be able to receive both. And we pray all this in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Well, let me begin by giving again some context here so we understand where we are, where Paul is coming from in chapter 10. Remember that chapters 8, 9, and 10 all are part of one main issue. And that issue is first introduced in chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul introduced the issue of meat sacrificed to idols. The problem was that the pagan idol temples were the suppliers of the meat in the meat markets. Bilo's and Food Line of Corinth got their meat from these idol temples. They sacrificed the meat and then they supplied the meat markets. But the issue for Paul and the Corinthians ran even deeper than that. The more specific issue was whether it was okay for Christians to actually go to the idol temples and eat inside those idol temples like a restaurant. The idol temples were a popular spot for good food and some of the festive occasions of the city. Some in the Corinthian church said, yes, it should be okay for them to go to these temples. They argued that the Bible taught that there was only one true God, and so those idols represented no gods at all. So they rendered those idols meaningless. And so it was perfectly okay for them to go there and enjoy some good food with friends. That's what they summed it up as. Well, Paul didn't see it that way. So in chapter 8, he appealed to these Corinthian believers based on the principles of love. He appealed to them based on the principles of love. The reality is that it wasn't just a restaurant. It was a temple. There was the worship of these idols going on, and then the meat sacrificed to them was cooked and served to the participants. So Paul appealed to the principle of Christian brotherly love because the believers in favor of this practice were inviting other believers who were having a problem with it. They had a problem with it because they said, because they used to be idol worshipers themselves. They used to go to those temples and participate and offer sacrifices to these pagan idols. And so they could not distinguish between just going there and eating and actually worshiping those idols. They felt like if they were there eating, that they were worshiping those idols. And so it was bothering their conscience and leading them to even turn from Christ due to their failures in this way, their perceived failures in this way. And so Paul appeals to the Corinthian believers to love those who struggle with this by refraining, by not going. And he even uses his own example in chapter 9 as an apostle and how he gives up some of his own rights and freedoms as an apostle to love others in whatever way they need to be loved in order to lead them to faith in Christ, in order to encourage them in their faith. So all along, it may have appeared to you, as we've gone through chapters 8 and 9, coming up to chapter 10, it may have appeared to you that for Paul, it was essentially okay to go to these restaurants as long as it wasn't a stumbling block to someone. As long as you're not causing a brother to stumble, yeah, you have the freedom to go. That may have sounded that way, but today we find that that's not the case. Paul is always very careful to not come across as legalistic, as if somehow we gain our righteousness through our obedience and have a list of rules to follow. He's always careful to teach that Christians don't obey God because we have to in order to be accepted by God. We are accepted by God, not by our work, but by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us as he suffered in our place for our sins. So instead of earning a good standing with God, we as Christians receive a right standing with God through trusting in Jesus' work, his work, on our behalf. We do nothing. Jesus does it all. That's how we are accepted and reconciled to God. So, with that then, after trusting in Jesus as our Savior, our motivation to obey God is based on our trust in his love, and our love for him, and our love for other people, because God loves other people. So in Paul's writings, he seems to prefer appealing to believers to be obedient based on a motivation to believe in God's love and his promises, and not just say, hey, you shouldn't do that because it's bad. You following me? Paul wants our motivation to follow Christ to be out of faith in Christ and his love for us. And in our service to Him is again, out of that love for Christ, out of that love for God, what He's done for us, out of love for others, as Christ loves others, we go and serve others. So that is what Paul wants to be coming, flowing out of our hearts, is just a true desire to love people, to love God and to love others, which is Jesus said, is the summation of the law. But He will sometimes just lay it out and say, this is wrong, you shouldn't do it. And that is what's happening here in chapter 10. Finally, Paul says to the Corinthians, if love won't convince you, if you can't just do what you should do because you genuinely love out of the grace God has given you, you love others, if you're not convinced by that, then he says you shouldn't go to these temples and eat because it's bad. It's bad, it's wrong, regardless of whether other Christian brothers go with you or not. It's sinful, it's ungodly, it's even demonic, Paul calls it. So these things, there are certain things that Christians just can't do. There are certain things that Christians just can't do. In our faith in Christ, in our allegiance to Christ, there are things that we are just not allowed to do. And so in verses 1 through 22, he warns them that it could put their salvation into question if they continue in this practice. And so that's why I've titled this message today, Take Heed Lest You Fall. Take heed lest you fall. Particularly that comes from verse 12, which I believe is the summation of the whole purpose of this passage. Paul is warning the Corinthians to turn from this sinful practice. So I'm going to explain the text for us and then provide some application at the end, as we have sometimes done with 1 Corinthians. So the passage really begins at the end of chapter 9. And Paul's, if you remember last week, Paul gave this athletics analogy. He closes chapter 9 by saying, but I disciplined my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, at first glance, we look at that and we say, he could not mean what it sounds like he means there. I mean, What's the original Greek say? What's disqualified mean in the original Greek? Well, it means disqualified. And so Paul is saying here that despite all his preaching and suffering for the gospel, that he was concerned with his holiness so as to make sure that when he stood before God one day to be judged, that he didn't find himself a fake. He wanted to make sure when he stood before God one day, he didn't find himself to be a fake. Disqualified doesn't mean that he thinks that he could have been a Christian and then lose his salvation and not a Christian. Scripture is clear on that we are saved by grace. And if it's all grace, we can't do anything to lose grace. Grace was undeserved in the first place. So it's all grace from beginning to end. If you are a Christian, you will always be a Christian. Disqualified, though, is a sporting analogy. He's saying he didn't want to run this race of the Christian faith and find out at the end that he wasn't a true Christian, that he had somehow tried to cheat, that he was religious maybe, spiritual maybe, but not real, not a real Christian. So Jesus warns about that in Matthew chapter 7 when he says that there will be people in the end that call to him, Lord, Lord, as if they knew him. And he will say he never knew them, even though they have an impressive resume, an impressive spiritual, religious resume. And Paul himself believed that true salvation was accompanied with godliness. Salvation comes first. Salvation is a free gift. Okay? It comes first, but godliness follows salvation. Hear me, folks. Godliness follows salvation. And so based on that, Paul begins chapter 10 with that connector word for. Anytime you see the word connector word like for, it's connecting one thought to another. So it takes that last thought in chapter 10, Paul being concerned that he not get to the end and find himself disqualified, and he says this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now that word overthrown there could be translated as scattered, meaning their dead bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They were left in the wilderness. They didn't make it to the promised land. Rescued from Egypt, but they didn't make it to the promised land. Now, I need to explain something to you here, okay? So listen and follow along with this. In reading the New Testament, we often find that the writers, the apostles, saw that the Old Testament was used by God to point to what He fulfilled in the New Testament through Christ and the gospel. For instance, Israel was the chosen people of God in the Old Testament, right? And God raised up prophets like Joseph, remember, coat of many colors, all right? Moses, and these guys functioned in similar ways to Israel as Jesus does in the New Testament for the church. You tracking with me? He raised up prophets like Joseph and Moses who acted for Israel in the Old Testament in a similar way as Jesus acts for the church in the New Testament. Okay? Not exactly, but similar. So as Moses led Israel and saved them from the slavery of Egypt and led them to the promised land, okay, rescued them from slavery in Egypt and led them to the promised land, Jesus saves the church from the slavery of sin and God's wrath and leads her to the promised land of eternal life, the kingdom of God. You see the similarities there. So we call these types. It's a theological word, simple word, but a theological word. We call it types, T-Y-P-E-S, okay? Types are Old Testament pointers to the greater reality and fulfillment in the New Testament. And Paul says in verse 6 and verse 11 that these types are given as examples for us. So again, make sure you get this because I want you to take this home with you. You can use this every day of your life in your devotional time. Anytime you're opening up the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, which we oftentimes say, I don't know how this in any way affects me. I'm going to come back to this in a second. But here, I want to make sure you get this, okay? That the Old Testament had its purposes for the New Testament. But again, like going through the Red Sea. Going through the Red Sea wasn't just about rescuing Israel from Egypt. It was about giving a picture there. It really happened. We really believe that God parted the Red Sea and the people went through. And that was all part of God's purposes, ultimately to bring Jesus in. You know, Jesus came through Israel, and so the whole plan of God required all those things to happen. But we also see that Red Sea parting and the people going through as giving us a picture of something for us to understand in the New Testament about what God did, what Jesus did. Okay, we'll come back to that, all right? But you need to understand this because this is what verses 1 through 5 are all about. In verses 1 through 5, Paul points out a similarity between Israel and the church. Israel saw a great deliverance like the church has seen. God led them by a cloud out of Egypt. By a great miracle, they passed through the Red Sea when God parted it. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now it's hard to know. Let me say, we're not exactly sure what he means by the cloud, but it's obvious there, I think, with the sea involving baptism, because they were going through water. In fact, I don't know if you realize this or not, but the reason Jesus had to be baptized, you know, Jesus took baptism, John the Baptist didn't want to do it. The reason Jesus took baptism was in order to be like Moses and relate to the church as their deliverer. So when, just like Moses led the people of Israel through the waters of the Red Sea, they were, it looked like danger, it looked like it was going to be the end of them. God parts it, and Moses, their deliverer, leads Israel through the waters, through the Red Sea, to safety and ultimately to the promised land. That's what Jesus did. Jesus took baptism to say, I am your deliverer. And so you follow me by faith in me, which is what the waters of baptism mean, symbolic to mean that we are following Christ. And as waters represent where we are washed, where we are, actually more directly, where we are buried, death, and raised to new life. Jesus overcame our sin. So when we follow Jesus through the baptism of water, we are saying we believe that Jesus is our deliverer who has delivered us from sin and led us to new life. So to me, that was powerful to me to understand that more clearly, is that Jesus acted in that way. That's why he took baptism, and that's why we follow him through baptism. So Moses led Israel through the waters of the Red Sea. Jesus leads the church through the waters of sin and new life in Christ. And then there was the manna, the bread God provided for the people in the wilderness. There was the spiritual drink of the water that God provided from the rock when Moses struck it. You remember that? When the people complained not having water, Moses struck the rock with his rod and water came out of that rock. And so there was that spiritual drink of the water God provided to the people. Then in verse 4, Paul then equates Jesus with God. As Moses calls God the rock in Deuteronomy 32, which we covered earlier, which Brandon read earlier, Paul says that was Jesus leading them. And so let's bring this together. Paul is saying that Israel had Jesus leading them. He's the rock. So Israel had Jesus leading them like he leads the church. And they had their own version of baptism and their own spiritual meal from God, like our Lord's Supper. They had the manna and they had the water from the rock. Yet, they didn't make it. They didn't make it. They had Jesus leading them. They had the baptism. They had the bread and the spiritual drink. Yet they didn't make it. They died in the wilderness. They didn't make it to the promised land. Now, it's thought that what's happening here is Paul is alluding to a false confidence that the Corinthians had in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Clearly, he's pointing to that. There's no doubt he's pointing to those things. And so it appears that Paul is perhaps attacking a false confidence that the Corinthians had. That the Corinthians thought that because they were participants in these divine ordinances, that this somehow gave them some kind of magical protection. And of course, that is not too far-fetched, is it? We know people today who put their eternal security in the fact that they remembered the day they were saved, which baptism symbolizes, right? Or that they remember, or that they are a member of a church, which is what the Lord's Supper symbolizes. As we've been united to Christ, we've been united to one another, and we gather around this table to take the Lord's Supper. That's a continual profession of our faith and our commitment to one another. And so they treated, or believers, people today professing faith, treat baptism and the Lord's Supper, in a sense, as magic acts. So that they think as long as they do those things, it doesn't matter how they live their lives. They think these ordinances protect them, that they show God's grace and blessings on them. And I think that is what Paul is driving at with the Corinthians. He is saying, take heed, because the Israelites could claim the same thing with the crossing of the Red Sea, their baptism, and God's continual provisions for them in the manna and the water from the rock of the wilderness. Surely, they would say, God is with us. But instead, they died in the wilderness because God was not pleased with them. So then Paul moves to specific examples of times when God was not pleased with Israel in verses 6 through 10, showing how this led up to them finally dying and being left in the wilderness. And he states up front in verse 6 that these examples took place for the church today so that, quote, we might not desire evil as they did. So we should see that the idea is we should see the consequence of their sin. We should see the fact that they're doing these things and then examine our own lives and say, oh, wait a second. We're doing something kind of similar to that. And then we look and see what happened to them, what God did to them for committing these sins. And then we kind of look back and say, oh, I better repent of this before this happens to me as well. So you see, folks, the Old Testament is like a tutor for us. The first example comes in verse 7. It comes from Exodus 32, while Moses was on Mount Sinai. Remember, as they were led, he led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and then they immediately went to Mount Sinai, where God gave the law. He gave the Ten Commandments. Moses went up on the mountain, and God gave him the Ten Commandments. But while he was up there, the people had Aaron make them a golden calf to worship. And notice what they did. He says they ate and they drank before rising to play. They had a meal before the idol as part of their worship. Now, I would say that appears to me that Paul is alluding to what the Corinthians were doing. In the same sense, going and having this meal before this idol. The second example in verse 8 comes from Numbers 25. When the Israelites were enticed by the Moabites to involve themselves in idol worship, which again involved sacrifices to the idol and a feast before entering into sexual activity. And again, that was oftentimes part of idol worship, was these temple prostitutes. So in that case, God destroyed 23,000 of them. Then in verses 9 and 10, Paul speaks of incidences where the people put Christ to the test, because he's the rock, he was there. He said it was Christ that was there with the people. So there's instances while they were in the wilderness where they put Christ to the test and grumbled against Moses. So then Paul clearly alludes to the fact that the Corinthians were now also going against Christ's laws and grumbling against him. They grumbled against Moses, now they're grumbling against Paul. So, in verse 11, Paul reminds them again that these examples were given for their instruction. And in verse 12, we have the main point, I think, of the whole passage, where Paul warns the Corinthians, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Those are sobering words, are they not? For those who follow in the example of the Israelites' sin and think they are okay, take heed lest you fall. Those are sobering words, but Paul comes back with words of some encouragement. Paul says, no temptation. He lays this out to them. He says, this is Israel. This is what I'm seeing in you. This looks very similar to what Israel did. And then he comes to these encouraging words. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Okay, so what they're dealing with, he's saying, this is common to man. This is not something that's too great. All right, he says, God is faithful. And He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So we've all heard this passage before. Oftentimes it's quoted by Christians, but usually misapplied. When we're going through tough times, we'll say, well, the Lord says He won't give me more than I can handle. Okay? But more specifically to the text here, what he's really saying is that obedience is possible. God has called us to faith and obedience, and Paul is saying, hey, it is possible. Even if you've already sinned, repentance is possible, and you can turn back and obey. The temptation that you are facing in this particular situation involving eating in the idol temples is something that you can overcome because God is faithful. Picture this, folks. This is the picture I have in my mind as Paul is telling them this. The idea is, let's think of one of those occasions where they have, maybe it's a holiday, okay? It's a holiday, and you know, we have our traditions on the holidays, right? And on we get excited. You know, part of holidays, part of the best part about holidays is before the holiday, right? Anticipating and getting all excited about the holiday coming, okay? So I'm sure they had the same thing in Corinth. So in the place that people went to celebrate and have these festivals and everything else was that temple. So everybody's talking about it. And then I could see that day the Christian, you know, standing outside his house, and people are walking up the road and they're heading to the temple to have that wonderful food and that feast that they have every year, the same stuff, because yeah, it's the good food, the turkey, the ham, and all that stuff that we have. And so they're all excited about it, and they're going to be with their friends and remember old memories and things like that. And you got these the Corinthians walking by the Christians, and they're saying, "Hey, come on, aren't you coming? Hey, this is the big day." And they're standing there, and they're just watching it, and they're like, "Nah, I can't." "What do you mean you can't? This is what our city does. We always look forward to this." And they're, "Nah, I can't." And so they're having to deny their culture in order to be faithful to God, to Christ, and what He's commanded. And so you can see the rub. You can see the rub is, I can see my people going to the temple. I can remember all those fun times we've had at the temple, all the traditions. I can see what I'm going to miss out on, you see. And Paul is saying you need to deny yourself of those things. But he adds, you can deny them because God is faithful. I know you can't see this God. I know you can't see this God that I'm telling you you need to trust in. I know you can see the traditions. I know you can see your people that you want to hang out with and spend time with. I know you can see all those things. And you can't see this God. You've just been told about this Jesus. Paul is saying, believe. Believe. Folks, I know you are struggling with idolatry. Every one of you is struggling with idolatry. We all do. What Paul is saying to all of us is, God is faithful. Yes, there's things you're going to have to deny yourself to follow Jesus. But remember, God is faithful. And the things you got to deny yourself, you're not the first. You're not the first. The things you're having to deny yourself, every Christian struggles with those things. Every Christian is faced with those temptations. And he's saying, God is faithful. Right to the point in verses 14 through 22, really dealing specifically now with what their sin is. And I'm not going to go into detail with these verses because it talks about the Lord's Supper. And what I hope to do when we get to chapter 11, I want to come back and deal with these verses a little bit more specifically about what it teaches about the Lord's Supper. But here in these verses, Paul compares the Lord's Supper And even a meal eaten in the Old Testament sacrifices, there was a meal that they would eat then. He's comparing those two meals to the meal at the idol temples. And so the Lord's Supper is one of the ordinances, of course, that Jesus commanded believers to observe. And the supper is symbolic, again, as I mentioned earlier, of the fellowship that we have with Christ through his sacrifice for our sins. Where in the Old Testament sacrifices, an altar had to be continually, there was an altar and a sacrifice had to continually be made for God's people to remain in right standing. In Christ, one sacrifice was made for all time. And so it's really, we shouldn't even call this an altar. You understand that, right? We should not ever call this an altar. It used to have to be an altar, okay? But when Jesus came, he covered all of our sins, past, present, and future. He reconciled us to God. And so this went from being an altar to a table. And a table is symbolic of what? Fellowship. Bread. We take bread. What's that symbolic of? Fellowship. And so the Lord's Supper is about having a meal where instead of having to go to God through an altar, we have been reconciled to God through Christ, and he invites us to come and join him at the table of fellowship. So you see, the Lord's Supper is all about us having fellowship, having a meal with God. You see. Now, the Old Testament pointed to that when they would go and offer a sacrifice. In a sense, their sins were being kind of atoned for. They really weren't. We read in Hebrews that the Old Testament sacrifices were just pointing to the real sacrifice that took away the sin, Jesus Christ. But still, in a sense, they offered a sacrifice. It was their sins were, in a sense, atoned for. And then the law said they were supposed to take part of that meat and eat it there at the temple. And again, that symbolized your sins are atoned for, so now you can have fellowship with God and eat with him. So again, it's about his presence. So Paul then takes that and compares it to this meal that is being eaten at the idol temple, the pagan temple. And what he wants to make clear there is that in this meal, you are eating in the presence of these gods. But then he makes clear they're not actually gods at all. There is only one God. But what they are, and he pulls this from Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, is that they are demons. As Moses called them demons, Paul too calls them demons. That's what they represent, these idols. They're demonic, and they represent demonic presence, which is being sacrificed to. And because of that, it is absolutely wrong for believers to participate. They cannot participate both in the fellowship of the Lord's table and then participate at the table of a demon. To do so, according to verse 22, will lead to the Lord's jealousy, which will lead to the Lord's wrath, as seen played out in the Old Testament. So, there's so much there, folks, and it just... Verses 1 through 22 fit together. I felt like I had to put them all together. And then if I just kind of glossed over it, you would leave not understanding what this is about. If there's anything you missed, remember, you can get CDs and listen to this again or come and ask me questions. But let's move now to the application. Let's move to the application. Clearly, one of the applications, before we get into the main one, is that the Old Testament is vital to spiritual growth and sanctification. The Old Testament is vital to spiritual growth and sanctification. Paul tells us that these accounts in the Old Testament are given to be an example for us. And so I hope you see that the whole Bible is pointing us to Jesus. The whole Bible is one story, the gospel. You know, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. It tells of how God created everything and it was good. And man's sin resulted in the fall of creation into a corrupt state that includes not only alienation from God, but physical hardship and social problems. All the problems we have in this world today are as a result of God pulling His love and showing our separation from us and Him. But in Christ, there is redemption. Through faith in Christ, we have peace and begin to live lives that reflect the complete restoration of all creation that will come when Christ returns. And so we are to look to the Old Testament as pointing to these promises. You know, the early church, but there was a time in early church before the Gospels were written, before the epistles were written, where the only Bible they had was the Old Testament. And when they read the Old Testament, they saw the Gospel. And so we are to do the same. We are to look to every time we read a passage in the Old Testament, we need to ask the question, how does this point to Jesus? Is it communicating a particular aspect of the Gospel? Is it showing the whole Gospel? Is it adding in some way is it part of the plan leading up to the Gospel? We need to be looking at every passage and looking for the Gospel in it. And let me also give you this help. The ESV Study Bible. I know this is maybe new to some people, but the ESV Study Bible has a beautiful overview of the Old Testament, where it clearly shows how the Gospel is throughout the Old Testament. So I encourage you there, if maybe you have an ESV Study Bible or can get one, that is helpful. Also, we have books in our library. Okay, there is one titled "The God Who Is There," D.A. Carson, where he shows the Gospel throughout the Bible. Talk to our deacon, our new deacon of the library now, Isaac Urey, and maybe he can help you find books on this. Also, we periodically offer a core class that gives an overview of the Old Testament, and we offer a theology class that also points out the lessons of the Gospel throughout the Bible. So we advertise these classes, take advantage of them, and jump in and learn. So, second point of application, okay? Remember, the Old Testament points to the Gospel. Second point of application, and one that the Old Testament shows us, is that being part of God's people doesn't mean you are one of God's people. Being part of God's people doesn't mean you are one of God's people. In fact, as far as we know, only two people in that generation that walked through the Red Sea, only two people made it in the Promised Land. Caleb and Joshua. Everybody else perished in the wilderness. They had seen the 10 plagues. They had crossed the Red Sea. They received the 10 commandments at Mount Sinai. But they died in the wilderness due to their disobedience. So obviously, in some cases, there isn't strength in numbers. You can't compare yourself to everyone else and assume that you're okay. A million people did that, and they weren't okay. And being baptized and being a member of a church isn't enough either. They are only signs of what is supposed to be an inner reality. If there is nothing real on the inside, if there is nothing real on the inside, then the outward signs are meaningless. True saving faith in Jesus Christ will be accompanied by godliness. Salvation comes first, but godliness will come after and grow over time. We should grow in greater obedience over time. Godliness is not optional. But I don't want you to get the wrong idea here, folks. Godliness is also not self-righteous. I think a lot of times people are turned off when we talk about we got to be holy, we got to be godly. They have these images of people who are self-righteous, trying to be godly and holy, and it's a turnoff. Okay, true godliness, hear me folks, true godliness is humble. True godliness is lived in humility and self-sacrifice and trusting in God's grace. In fact, that's where the power comes from, folks. The power to be godly comes when we come to the end of ourself and understand our weakness. When we finally come to the point and say, I can't do this. We can't be godly in our own strength. It is us being broken. God breaking our will to the point we realize we are helpless. We need Him. And it's at that state when we are at that weak point that God could truly do a work in us. Because we are at that point we become completely dependent on Him. That is the portrait of godliness. It's someone who recognizes their weakness, recognizes the fact, as Calvin said, that our hearts are a factory of idol making. It is so easy to make idols. And sometimes I start off my devotions. I read the schedule, the reading schedule, and then I take time to thank God for everything about Him I recognize in those passages I read, and then I start looking and thinking about myself, and you quickly come to this point of, woe is me. Woe is me. I am undone. My only hope is You, Lord. My only hope is You. And that is when we are the Lord gives us the strength to be able to live godly lives, living dependent on His strength and not our own. And so folks, that is the key to all this, is becoming totally dependent, acknowledging our weakness and becoming totally dependent on Christ. So to avoid that fate that Paul has just laid out, according to verse 12, he says, take heed lest we fail. So in our brokenness, we are to take heed of what God's word tells us. We are to examine our lives. Do our lives reflect a life that has been truly impacted by the gospel? And what is of particular interest in this passage is our relationship to idols. Paul is obviously dealing with the stereotypical idol in this passage. The Corinthians are going to a temple where statues that represent gods were being worshipped. But remember, these Corinthians acknowledged that these were not real gods. They knew that. They acknowledged the fact as they went there, they were not going there to worship these statues. They went there for other reasons. As mentioned before, these temples served good food. A lot of the significant cultural activities of the city were conducted around these temples. It was those things that the Corinthians didn't want to miss out on. It was the food and the entertainment and the good times with their friends and community that they didn't want to give up. And are those things bad? Is it bad to eat food, good food? It's not bad to eat good food, right? Sometimes it's bad to eat bad food. But it's not bad to eat good food, right? God gave us the food, right? He gave us the taste buds. God gave us these things to for our enjoyment, right? He made us to need relationship, didn't He? We need friends. We need community, don't we? So the things that the Corinthians went after were good things. So what was the problem? Idolatry usually involves making good things ultimate things. Now you may be involved in some bad things. Idolatrous is bad. But I would say most of the time, it starts with desiring something good, but making it ultimate. Idolatry is when we love anything more than Jesus. Idolatry is when we love anything more than Jesus. When we love anything more than Jesus, it is a sin. It is evil. Not the thing itself, but our attitudes towards it. But what happens is, sometimes we can find that when we do make good things ultimate, it so blinds us that we can drift into evil things, even demonic things, like the Corinthians did. So they went for something good, but it led them into something bad. Okay? So, for instance, is money in and of itself bad? No. Money is a good thing. Money can do good things, right? All right. Take a job, for instance. If we're trying to do our utmost best in a job, is that a bad thing? No. We're to glorify. We'll see that next week in this passage, in the last part of chapter 10. Everything we do, we're to do to the glory of God. And so in our jobs, we're to do our utmost best in our jobs to glorify God and to serve one another in the callings God has given us in those jobs. Okay? But what happens is when money or those jobs go, when they become ultimate. And when they become ultimate, we can find ourselves doing things that really bleed over into evil and demonic. We can find ourselves to promote ourselves. We can find ourselves lying. We can find ourselves doing others wrong in order to get ahead of them. There's a lot of things that start off good, but because we made it ultimate, bleed over to the demonic. I think about our young people. I think about our young people and how they face danger often, especially in desiring a romantic relationship. Now, desiring a romantic relationship, again, is a good thing. God is a God-given desire. But then what happens is we make it ultimate, where we are willing to compromise our values in order to get that relationship. We pursue a relationship with an unbeliever, and it may even lead to sexual activity, and then we are way over into the evil and the demonic. Can you identify any possible idols in your life? What is there in your life that is not a bad thing, but it competes with your love for Jesus? It's Valentine's Day, right? I'm safe. I already took care of it, right? Yeah, ahead of time. But it's Valentine's. What about your marriage? Has your spouse become ultimate? Is the needs that you have, that you need your spouse to meet, has that become ultimate to you? And you sense you worship that relationship. Let me just tell you first off, idols were never meant to bear the burden we put on them. A relationship, a marriage, can never bear the burden you put on it that only God was to carry. Only God can truly satisfy your heart. Only God can meet your deepest needs. He provides spouses for as wonderful gifts, but they can't take the place of God. Children, how easy is it to idolize our kids? I've been there, for sure. And I put way too much pressure on them because I was needing something from them. Because I was worshiping them. We need to be careful. You can end up harming your children by worshiping them. Could be your job, as we mentioned. Could be entertainment or comfort. How easy it is to be tempted to worship an easy life. You been there? Man, just, I want an easy day. I want an easy day. And we know we are loving it more than Jesus when these things get in the way of us obeying Jesus' commands. Jesus says in the Gospel of John, he says, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commands. So when we're not obeying, it's because we're loving something else more than Jesus. It's an idol, and it keeps us from loving people sacrificially. And that's what the Corinthians struggle with. We must beware of these dangers. Remember Paul's words at the end of chapter 9. He says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I was talking recently with a member of our church and about our desire to see the church grow and impact this community. And I shared with him the analogy of the trellis and the vine. A trellis is normally a wooden structure that the vine is hung on, and it grows and converts, and I'm sorry, it grows and covers the trellis. Well, in comparison to a church, the trellis would be the church structure. Things like elders and deacons and teachers and congregations and budgets. Okay, for a church, that's the trellis. That's the structure. The vine is the real life of the church. It's our hearts for worship and to know the Word of God. It is a burden for prayer. It's loving our fellow brothers and sisters, loving one another through discipleship and accountability, or helping meet a physical need. It's extending that love to the community with the gospel message and the love of Christ. Now, I would say we've done real well in building a trellis. We have the right structure, I believe, in place to grow on. The question is, where is the life of the vine? Where is the life of the vine? Do we have enough life in the vine to grow? And if not, why not? And could it be that we have too many idols competing with our love for Jesus? Could that be the real issue for us as a church? We'd like to do more. We have good ideas and good intentions, but we get distracted with other things that just never seems to be enough passion and love for Jesus and others to make much progress. We'd like to be all things to all people, except when they get in the way of some of my idols. Let us take heed, lest we fall, sisters and brothers. Let us take heed. One final note of encouragement. Give you some encouragement as we close. If you are burdened by your shortcomings and failures, the idols in your life that you just keep turning back to, remember our Lord's instructions and promises. In 1 John 1:9, he says, confess it. Confess it. He already knows. He knows every single idol you have in your heart. Okay, so many times it's like we try to fake it in our prayers, like we can fool God. He knows. So confess our idols to Him. He loves us despite our idols. Remember His command to pray and ask for what we need. James 4:2 says, you have not because you ask not. And folks, we can't do this on our own. It's the power of God. In Luke 11, the Lord says, our Father is faithful to give the power of the Holy Spirit to those who ask. So why don't we ask? Philippians 1:6 says, He is faithful to complete what He has started in you. He saved us. It was a complete work of God that saves us. It is a complete work of God that sees us through our whole lives until we go to be with Him forever. And so we can put all of our faith in His promises there. Now, yes, At the same time, we are commanded to work at this. While all along knowing it is ultimately God working in us to change us, we must be putting forth effort ourselves. The idea is we recognize, we understand that when we're working, it is because God is working in us to empower us to work. And so we can't sit around and say, well, God said he would do this, so I'm just going to sit around and watch my idols and enjoy my idols until God does something in me to move me to stop looking at my idols. Okay? No, the evidence that God is working in you is the fact that you turn from your idols. So, let us pray, confess, and discipline ourselves to run the race.